Today we are kicking off a new series, which I hope will be like really formative in the life of our church. Last year we got together, a number of us, and we spoke about the things we most value as a church. But the way we arrived at those values was actually to just share stories, things that come to mind when we think about what's at the heart of our church. And from the stories, we took out words that came up regularly. And I don't know if you remember being in the room, how much words like community, generosity, hospitality, togetherness, food, like these were the words that kept coming up again and again and again. There's something about this church that deeply values community, but not just any community, a kind of Christ-shaped kingdom embodied community. And I want us to press into that for a little while over the next kind of 7 or 8 weeks to really figure out how this community that we are part of is different and what makes it unique and what sets it apart and what about it might actually draw people in to know and love and experience Jesus here. So that's what we're going to do. The series is called Life Together. We've pinched that from a great little book from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Has anyone read it? It's small. So if you want to read something alongside this series, a couple of Bonhoeffer fans, I knew you guys would have read it, Andrew and Dave up the back. If you want to read something, that's a great one to pick up. But we've stolen it for the title of our series. And you can see here that what we're trying to create over the next little while is a vision for transformative Christian community in an age of individualism and loneliness. So we believe that community has always been part of the vision of the church. But we believe even more so today in our hyper-individualistic, extremely lonely culture, that this is part of the Christian faith, which not only we need to reclaim, but if we live it out well, will be one of the most powerful things in terms of welcoming people into God's kingdom. So that's a little bit about why we're doing this, where we're going. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look today at this first topic of church's family. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way that you invite us into not just community, but something more akin to family, that you would call us, as you just said in your word, brother and sister. Lord, as we open the scriptures today, give us a vision for what it looks like to be a church that is family together. Holy Spirit, would you empower us to live this out in the nitty-gritty realities of relationships? And God, would you challenge us afresh about how central this is to the life of your church and our mission here in this world? So open our ears, our minds, and our hearts as we engage with your word, and we trust that you would be doing a transformative work, not just in us as individuals, but in us as a community as we do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first, I've got one slide. The first slide of my one slide presentation today is a photograph which I've clearly stolen because I couldn't get rid of the watermark. Cam, you'll need to flick it because I don't have the phone or Steve. It's not in? No, it is. It is on my computer. Can I describe it to you?
Please.
Oh gosh. This is why I don't do slides, and then I do a one slide presentation and even that didn't work. Anyway, the photo was of a man named Paul Getty, who at one point was the richest man in the world. He made his wealth, I'm pretty sure, through oil, and he just had the most extravagant life. He wasn't content to live in mansions. Like, this guy built full-on proper castles to live in, to live in. He was extremely famous. So in his time, he was kind of a household name. And in many ways, he was like the archetype of the American dream, in the sense that through grit and determination, he'd worked his way up and he'd made billions and billions of dollars through the oil industry. But his story is actually well known for another reason, because the more wealthy and on paper successful Paul Getty got, I told you, it was in there. Did you just look it up? Well, you found the same one with the same watermark, which is ironically from Getty Images, and I don't think it has any correlation to the fact that this is Paul Getty. There he is. The more wealthy and successful he became, actually, the more isolated and miserable he grew. So, like, movies have been made about this guy and his diabolical family life. Most tellingly, his fifth wife wrote a memoir, and it was titled Alone Together. That's not a good sign if your wife's writing a book titled Alone Together. And so this is actually not long before he died. He's at one of his many castles. I think this one's in England. He's sitting at the head of a table that's built for like 50 people to sit around. It's covered in literally gold candlesticks. And there he is sitting alone. And even the distance of the photograph, him right down the end of the table there, says something about what his life had become. Can't really see his face there. We'll get the high resolution one. But I can tell you what, there's no joy on his face. The candlesticks, the palace isn't bringing him any joy. Now, contrast that image there with this recurring prophetic image that we see through the scriptures, through the prophets in the Old Testament, and then picked up by Jesus and the New Testament writers. And the image is of what in kind of Jewish literature became known as the Messianic Feast. Often when the kind of end of times was being described, it was described as a banquet, a table spread with lush food and the finest of wines. In different iterations of this imagery in the scriptures, we see it as a feast with, you know, Abraham at one end of the table, Jesus at the other, set with food, every tribe, nation, tongue gathering together in this kind of crazy family meal, singing, laughing, giving thanks. That is the image that we see in the scriptures of what the kingdom of God is like and the community that God intends for us to participate in for eternity. But in some ways, for me, this is the image of the world that we live in. This is the trajectory of a life where we so pursue our own individual feats that we end up alone at a table set for 50. Thinking about our context here in Australia, this is statistics from 2023 from the Australian Institute of Health and Welfare, a study that they did on loneliness. That study, which surveyed thousands of Australians, found that one in three Australians feel lonely at least once a week. One in three. Did you know that young adults, who we think of as like social animals, they experience the highest rates of loneliness? The study also showed that persistent feelings of loneliness increases the risk of depression by more than 40%. And here's what's crazy, increases the risk of premature death by 26%. So the health impact of persistent loneliness was comparable to smoking 15 cigarettes a day. There's a charity in Australia called Ending Loneliness Together that was set up to kind of combat this. And it was noting that this is now a widespread and growing public health issue. It's not just a social issue. More and more, we're seeing this as a health issue. This was exacerbated after the pandemic. So this is 2023 data, and it showed that actually loneliness grew and hasn't actually ever recovered. More recently, in 2018, I don't know if anyone heard this. So in the United Kingdom, Moro, you might know this. They set up a minister for loneliness. So they get it. They see just how much of an epidemic this is, that they set aside a member of parliament to be the minister for loneliness. Apparently, I haven't looked at it, but apparently Japan has one as well. It's crazy because, like, in some senses, we've never been more connected to more people at any time in all of history. And yet we're increasingly disconnected in real life. Like, we're doing a lot of instant messaging and communicating, but not showing up physically. And there's obviously something about embodied presence that cannot be replaced by all of our connectivity that happens online and through social media and the rest. In some ways, many of us are literally following hundreds of different lives on Instagram and on Facebook. We may know more intimate details about those people that we follow than people that we would consider close friends of ours. So it's a social problem. It's a health problem. Kaisergeist is actually an enormous spiritual problem for us as well. So if you're a follower of Jesus, this isn't just going to cause emotional hardship. This is an issue for your discipleship and your spiritual formation. You actually cannot follow Jesus alone. Discipleship is not something that is even possible without community. When you think about the New Testament, 60 plus one another commands, you can't one another in isolation. So like being disconnected or lacking community doesn't make discipleship just harder or like just not ideal. This is actually like you cannot do it without community around you. Some people ask, can I be a follower of Jesus without a church? And I say, actually don't really think you can follow Jesus without the people of Jesus around you. If Jesus' goal for your life is to become the kind of person that is shaped by and pervaded by his love and is overflowing and spilling that out into the people around you, that is not something you can possibly do in isolation. There's a book by a pastor named Joseph Hellerman, and it's called When the Church Was a Family. And he looks at the early church through this lens of the metaphor of family. And he has this beautiful one kind of line, and he says, we either grow together or we don't grow much at all. We either grow together or we really don't grow much at all. You know that as a church, we're on about spiritual growth and formation and practicing and following the way of Jesus. If you're not growing together, you're really not growing much at all. Even the way that the language we use sometimes in modern church culture, we cannot help but for it to be incredibly individualistic. We talk about me and Jesus, my kind of private faith, my quiet time, my walk with God. But when we look at scriptures, particularly the New Testament vision for the church, it's always me and Jesus' people. Like all of those things are always together. It's never private and it's never a solo venture. And so this is what I love about this New Testament vision for community, is that there's all these different metaphors and we could pick them apart. But the most consistent metaphor for the church in the New Testament is family. It's family. Starting with Jesus, his words that we read just before. I'm going to read them out again. But listen to how he describes the community around him. So this is from Mark chapter 3, verse 32 to 35. A crowd was sitting around Jesus and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And he goes, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, to capture just how profound this was, when you think about Jesus' context in the first century, family was everything. You know, we might say that today, but for them, family was everything. It was your identity. It was your place in the world. It was your security. It was your future. Everything about the trajectory of your life and how your life played out was tied into what family you came from. Your place in the world was defined by your household. And yet Jesus actually begins to mess with that a little bit and suggests that actually anyone who does his Father's will is now his kind of primary family. He doesn't say, "These are my cousins." He says, "These are my brothers, my sisters, my mother." There's a word for this in kind of anthropology and social studies called fictive kinship. Fictive kinship circles is this idea of the family that you choose. It's not just a metaphor. It's very much a new social reality for Jesus. In his kingdom, he's saying kind of my blood relatives are redefined by those who know me and experience my grace. Kinship is obviously a word, like we use it sparingly today, but you might fill in a form and think about your next of kin. And so often we think about family, or we think about spouse, or we think about a parent as our next of kin. Fictive kinship groups are these groups that where the relationship is at a depth where it feels like family. And I think of every single sitcom or great show that we like to watch, and it usually is a fictive kinship group, whether it's Friends or like we used to watch, Packed to the Rafters. All of these shows that we used to love or still do love are often based around these fictive kinship groups, these people who have these deep bonds that are like family. And Jesus is saying, such is the nature of our relationships within the church. This is our family. It's the family we choose. So that's Jesus' teaching on this, and there are a lot of other examples we could look at in his life. But we see this flow on into the letters of the New Testament. Romans 8, chapter 15, this is Paul speaking. He says, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." So this is another family-based imagery that we see time and time again in the writings of Paul, this idea of being adopted into the household of God, becoming his child. By the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are kind of redeemed, purchased, brought into the family of Christ. That means quite literally, as Paul says, we cry, Abba, Father. God is our Father. Jesus is our older brother. Every believer is therefore a sibling. We are a family. We've been adopted into a household. We're not saved into a solo relationship with God. We're saved into a family, a household. If we look elsewhere in the New Testament authors, Galatians 6:10, "Let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. 1 Timothy 3:15, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. You could keep going on and on. This is the metaphor that comes up time and time again to describe the people of God. So back to Helaman, who we quoted from before, he says that the church in the New Testament is not like family, it is family. And if we fail to understand that, we will fail to understand the church. When we talk about our church family, it is not metaphorical, it is a literal reality. There is a shift that needs to take place in our hearts and in the way that we relate, where this is not just a cute metaphor. This is literally what we are in Christ. We are family. As Helaman says, if we fail to understand that, we fail to understand what this is that we are part of. So that's the New Testament's kind of vision for this. But there's something actually in this. It's not kind of new. I feel like this desire, this yearning for that kind of community that feels like family is something that's hardwired into us and something that actually we see pop up in social sciences even now. And this is why, you know, loneliness is such an issue. That isn't a youth game. I'm going to bring it over. It's actually something relevant to the talk. I'll try and... should have brought it over earlier. It's surprisingly light. This may or may not be new to people. Has anyone heard of Dunbar's circles? Has anyone seen this? Yeah. Dunbar. Does anyone know about Dunbar? I'm stealing his stuff. I really don't know much about him. Dave, who's Dunbar?
Good.
So this comes out. Yeah, he's an anthropologist. I've got that in my notes. But that's really interesting. So he studied tribes, studied different people groups, and he realized that there's actually these common kind of commonalities across the way that humans relate in all cultures, I think is the thesis there. So he studies human relationships, and what he finds is that we exist in levels of relational depth, and the numbers aren't kind of precise. They're kind of roundabout figures, but he says that all of us have like an inner circle. Wait, sorry, we don't all have an inner circle, but if we have an inner circle, we can't sustain that beyond a certain number of people. So this is what he calls the five, and I'll just read it out. So the inner circle, these are the people who are closest to us, those who we have daily or weekly contact with, where nothing is off limits. You know me fully. I share everything about myself with you. He says that kind of depth of relationship, other people have called it your intimates. You can only have about five of those in your life. Okay, so that's the inner circle. The next one he describes, or other people describe as your kind of family circle. This is kind of around the 15 people mark. This is people that we see regularly and share a deeper life with. So regular crossover and interaction. It may not be that I reveal everything to you, so it may be different to a relationship you have, for example, with your spouse or with your family. But when you guys laugh and then point at me, no, it's all right, it's my wife. She can do that. I'm just like, is my fly undone? Like, what's going on? So people we see regularly share deeper life with. We can do that with around 15 people. Now, that's interesting because we actually want to share deeply and share that kind of life with a lot of people. And sometimes we find that really difficult and we go, oh, I don't experience that deep relationship with you, Kathy, and I need more. And like but the reality is we could only do that with about 15 people in our life. There's another circle, the 50, and this is kind of that extended family size group. In terms of our friendships, this is still people we would consider to be close friends, or it might literally be your extended family. And then there's this 150, which Dunbar reckons is about where we cap out in terms of the number of meaningful relationships we can actually sustain. So that's about all we can handle. So if you got 2,000 friends on Facebook, good for you. 150 is about as many that you can actually know. And even then, in that 150, you're not necessarily doing life deeply, but these are people you would consider like friends of yours. He says there's one group beyond it, which is your tribe. I don't necessarily know you, but you're one of my people. And so that's the kind of broader one. So I've probably not done a great job of explaining Dunbar's circle. Maybe Mon in a future sermon can do it better than me because I think it comes up again. But what's really interesting is that you can literally map this onto the life of Jesus. So think about the way that Jesus did life. He had his 12 apostles, but we know that he had favorites, don't we? Like, look at his relationship with a John or a Peter or a James. We see actually they get special access. They're there for moments that other people don't witness. There is an inner circle to the inner circle. And I do wonder whether there's a sense of like those being his intimates within this group that he travels very closely with. But then, like, confusingly, we got like talk about the 12 disciples, but then sometimes Jesus switches into the 72 disciples. Like, there was this other group that he called. Clearly, there's a bigger group than the 12, and we meet a bunch of them. But there is this 72. Maybe it maps kind of neatly onto the 50. And then beyond that, we see Jesus engaging with large crowds of people who wanted so much of his time and attention. And we see him constantly resisting that and moving back down to his disciples and his intimates, retreating, coming away, and of course, spending time alone with God. So there's something about Dunbar's theory that we actually see playing out in the life of Jesus. Now, the point of this, I think healthy church life means that we intentionally cultivate relationships at each of these layers. Sunday gatherings are important, but they are the 150 circle. And as I said, these relationships are limited in what they can offer you in terms of depth, connection, vulnerability, sharing. When I first heard about this, when we did the Practicing the Way course in our house, I think Paul was there, Karen, Eliza, I had this kind of moment where I was like, oh, I spend most of my life in the 150. Most of my relationships are operating at this depth. And because I'm spending so much time at this level, I'm actually not giving my 5 or my 15 or even my 50 the time to cultivate those relationships. And here's what we realized through doing that course, and maybe if you've done it too, is that actually most of your spiritual formation and growth is happening in these inner circles. Like, if your experience of church is only ever in this larger group, like, it will be a shallow experience of community, but more than that, a shallow experience of formation. We need people with whom we are intimate and vulnerable, who actually, like, you can ask me any question and be pretty sure that I'm going to tell you the actual answer, that I'm not holding anything back. But actually, that can only be a very small group of people. So we can't expect that kind of depth and vulnerability from just anyone. It's actually not appropriate or healthy. But we need to know who those people are. Might not be 5, might be 1 or 2, but we need that in our life. We need this group of 15 close friends, known, deep, intimate relationships. Maybe I don't sit there and bare my soul with you, but we do life together. Maybe we get away, we holiday together. We're very intentional. There's a regularity to our rhythm. We don't skip the meal with the 15. This is something that's part of our life. I think a lot of us spend a lot of time here, not enough time cultivating the inner circles. But maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you're spending all the time here and not enough time here. There's risks both ways for church community. If our focus is only ever here, that's a cliquey church. That is not a great place to be part of, because everyone's got their people and I always feel on the outside. We actually need these spaces where people can come and relate and have a sense of belonging. But if we're only ever here, and this is my problem, our relationships get shallow. And we find ourselves longing for the intimacy, the connection, the vulnerability. And it's actually in these spaces where things like confession, in a real sense, can happen. Where people can challenge you, but you know that they love you and they are for you, and you can take that challenge on board. Heaps harder in these spaces. Does that make sense? Like, do we get, I feel like there's something in that for us, and we'll come back to it at the end. So if we're taking Jesus seriously and the New Testament authors and the way in which they describe the church, church as family can't just be this like nice, warm metaphor that we use for church life. It's got to actually be our lived reality. And so we need to move from a theology, like we've heard what the scriptures say about this idea, now to a real sense of practice. And that's what we want, this to be a deeply practical series. And there's a shift that I reckon this church, not this church specifically, but the church, including this church, needs to make. Because when I look at the way in which we do church in the West, if we're honest, a lot of the time we operate more like an audience than a household. I say that standing at the front, you're all sitting in chairs looking at me, so I get that. But we're going to mix it up over the coming weeks. We'll do some tables or something. But we operate more like an audience a lot than a household. A lot of people's church experience is showing up once a week to watch something happen. Maybe you get a bit of a chat over dinner or morning tea, and then we go home to our real relationships, or we go home to our family. Can you see the problem with that dynamic? See how that grates against that New Testament vision that we've just heard of? Often a word used to describe church in the New Testament is this Greek word oikos, which means household. But a household back in those days wasn't just a nuclear family. So when we read this, here's the problem. When we read family in the New Testament, we often think about our immediate family. That's the way we talk about family in the West. That is an entirely new, very Western, very modern phenomenon. Family, or oikos, or household, includes friends that feel like family. It includes our extended family. It included back then people who might be servants within that household. But that is the metaphor that the New Testament authors are picking up on. And if you think about an oikos or a household, they eat together, they celebrate together, they share what they have in common, their resources. An oikos or a family confront each other when they need to. There's conflict, but it's done in the context of love, and that means forgiveness can be offered more freely and more quickly. A household serves each other's needs. David Kim is the Korean pastor who, if you've done the Practicing the Way course, pops up at the end of those sessions, and he writes this: in a disconnected age, the church's witness is not first about better marketing or sharper programs. It is about becoming the kind of community that embodies the belonging our world aches for. It's about becoming the kind of community that embodies the belonging our world aches for. What I've just described is what our culture and our world is desperately aching for. We, of all people, have the resources and the framework to do it, But man, we need to put it into practice and live it out. And if we do, the church truly becomes the hope of the world. We offer something that programs or services or whatever cannot offer. And it's a sense of belonging to family. When our neighbors look at us or step into these doors or sit at one of our tables, they should see the gospel embodied and enacted, not just in our sermons or in our Bible studies, but in the way that we share life together. Another thing about this notion of family as Jesus understood it, and this is again from Joseph Hellerman, he says that the group takes precedence over the individual in the New Testament world. And just to acknowledge, we live in a world where the individual takes precedence over the group every time. We have a healthy focus on boundaries, but sometimes we go way overboard. Have you ever met someone from a different culture and been like, wow, they really have no boundaries, but that's actually stunning and beautiful and so much more like the vision that I see in the New Testament? I'm not dissing boundaries. They're good, but don't overdo it. Honestly, don't overdo it. Sometimes in the name of good boundaries, we have robbed ourselves from the rich experience of community that Jesus is talking about. Jesus had boundaries. We see him like leaning in and retreating. But sometimes we use that to just retreat, retreat, retreat into our own little hovels and castles in the name of good boundaries. So can I just suggest that this kind of community costs something? It's costly. It's not that easy. It requires sacrificial commitment. You can't just disappear when it gets hard. This is a very countercultural way to live. Paul says it well in Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. So whenever we're having a chat about boundaries, we need to hold it up against Philippians 2 and go, yes, to an extent, but I actually need to look to the interests of others. It's not natural for us. It means saying yes to things that may actually cost us. But the promise is a rich experience of community and belonging that we believe will actually transform us and the world around us. And finally, like the last thing to add here is just what we kind of start on is like, this is where discipleship really happens. Like spiritual formation happens in family. So John Mark Comer says, we are formed by the people we live with for better or worse. That is very true. Most of us have spent a little bit of time unpacking some pretty tricky family of origin like stuff in our lives, whether intentionally or not. Like we are formed by the people we live with for better or for worse. We become like the people we spend time with, which means the community we choose to be part of is incredibly formative. And to be enmeshed in a kind of like Christ-centered, Christ-shaped community is the thing that will make us more like Jesus. We're going to be, he goes on to say, you'll be formed by some community. The question is, which one? I actually suspect that the most formative communities in many people's lives are the so-called communities which we belong to online, which are not communities at all. Think about the formative power of what we consume on social media. For many people, that forms us more than the literal embodied communities or families that we are part of. When I think about so many of the challenges facing our youth and young people today, it's because even when they're in their literal homes, it is not their family that is forming them. It is the spaces that they are interacting online. When that door closes, but the screen stays on till 2 o'clock, that is rewiring their kind of brains at a level that family actually struggles to compete with. So we are being formed by a community. Which one? Is it a shallow, like algorithm-driven online community where the relationships are barely even real? Or is it the family that we choose to belong to here? So to land this and make it super practical, I want to give us a little bit of a challenge to walk away with and work on this week around this kind of set of circles. So the inner circle, who are the brothers and sisters who know everything about us, and in a faith setting, who know all about our walk with Jesus. Do we have a Peter, James, John in our life? So if you think about that inner circle, for some here, the call is to just go deep with a few and give you permission to do that. That's not being exclusive or cliquey. That's totally something Jesus reckons was important. That might look like getting together, as some of you do, in little groups of two or three and praying together. What about that close circle, the 15? Who are the people that you gather regularly with to genuinely share the ups and downs of life with? Even better, like somehow in that we integrate our faith and we open the word together, or we're praying for each other. You know, often we think about that as like small groups, or maybe it's a ministry team, but anywhere where those kind of shared rhythms of life happen, do you have that close circle, that 15? The community circle, the 50, who are the people we're regularly eating with, celebrating with, showing up for, being involved and invested in their life? The extended household, this is the barbecues and the birthdays and the serving together. Or the 150, the kind of gathered church size, people we worship and witness with, where we come to remember we're part of something bigger than us. As I said, we need all four circles, but I wonder which of those stands out to you today. Think of one that you need to cultivate. Is there one that stands out to you that you need to work on, that you need to cultivate? Pick one. And if you write it down on your phone or set an alarm, do something intentional to cultivate that circle. Might be texting a couple of people, you know, let's get together and pray, or how can I be praying for you? Catching up with that really close friend. It might be, if it's here, it might be just hosting a dinner and reconnecting with some of that crew. Or maybe it's having a big barbecue and bringing neighbors or teammates or your extended kind of church around. Maybe it's just setting an intention to be consistent in how we show up and serve in this space. But I think actually if we all did that, those small steps would go a long way to creating a culture of belonging. So that's our little challenge for this week. It's not just about us, though, and our discipleship and our experience. If we do this well, we become the thing that our world is longing for. I long for us to be the kind of church where people step in and they find deep belonging. That in at first, yeah, they're part of the 150 and they're building relationships, but that they wouldn't remain shallow, that there would be ways to naturally move inwards to find close and intimate life with one another. And that's what we're going to press into over the next few weeks. So, Lord, we thank you for the way that you've spoken through your scriptures about what it means to be family on purpose, a church that doesn't just look like family, but that is family. But we need your help to do this. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to fill us with your fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, the things, the relational muscles that bring us together as family. Would you be building those in each of us? Lord, as we gather now at your table, would you remind us that at the heart of the Christian community is the cross, as a lasting reminder of your sacrificial love. And it's that same sacrificial love that enables us to live as family. So we pray that you'd remind us and restore that level of love in us tonight as we gather around your table. And we pray this in your Son's mighty name. Amen.